that we learn?
You don't have to answer that question. It's just putting it out there. It's funny that I asked you a question, and the answer to the question I'm asking is questions. How do we learn? By asking questions, right? Children learn by asking questions. Sometimes we could get irritated if a kid is asking questions, and they just want to learn. And my son Zachary is no exception. He loves to ask questions, and some of you have gone into those places or had those conversations where the kid just keeps asking questions over and over again, and like it's like no answer will ever be good enough for this person, and this person being my son Zachary. Sometimes we just have to say, okay, that's enough questions for today. But that's how we learn, and we know that. You know, people who think they know it all will stop asking questions, but the most brilliant of thinkers will never stop asking questions. One thing that I always have my students do is whenever we're about to read a passage, if they're going to write anything on paper or type anything out, if they're going to have a conversation, if I say, okay, turn to your neighbor and then talk about blank, I give them a question. And a good question is going to be relevant to the topic that we're discussing. A good question is going to give space and opportunity for them to think more deeply. So their answer is not going to be a yes or no answer. You know, it's going to require some kind of deeper level thinking and processing. And a good question is going to be relevant and significant to that particular person. So they're going to find the significance of them writing this, of them reading about this, of them discussing this. And Paul understands this concept. And we see this throughout the entire book of Romans, him asking questions, posing these questions that he knows people will answer or will ask themselves. And we, as we're going through this study, I haven't mentioned this for the last few weeks, have some driving questions. So I want to read those driving questions to you again. What do you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? And does your life reflect what you believe? What do you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? And does your life reflect what you believe? If we say we believe something, obviously, it should show in our behavior. It should show in the way we carry ourselves. It should show in the way we make our decisions and how we prioritize our lives. Now, the theme scripture is found in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." The entire book of Romans is centered around this theme of righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. Over 16 chapters, Paul writes a defense of this gospel, and he builds this argument. And right now, we're right in smack dab in the middle of the book, and it's the most complicated, difficult, challenging, whatever adjective you want to use, text that I've ever had to study. And I'm not alone in that. Volumes and volumes have been written on these three chapters and trying to make sense of these three chapters. And it's importance of us to correctly explain and understand the doctrines and the teachings in these three chapters. Today we're actually in the conclusion of this middle section, chapters 9 through 11. And this section forces us, if we're engaged at all with the text, if we're interacting at all with the text, it forces us to ask questions about the sovereignty of God. Everyone say sovereignty of God. Sovereignty. Say it again. God is sovereign. And a lot of people will say that, but when we really think about it, many people will be uncomfortable with that fact, that God is absolutely sovereign. I mean, one of the scriptures that Paul writes is, God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and have compassion on whom he will have compassion. We leave chapter 9 learning that God chose me. Chapter 9 lets us know God was sovereign and God chose you. He chose me. And then we leave chapter 10. If you look at the scriptures as chapter 10 ends, we learn that we also chose God. So which one is it? Because now I'm left confused. Did God choose me or did I choose God? God, did you choose me or did I choose you? Are you sovereign or do I have free will? And what we've realized is that the proper conjunction is not or, but and. Write that down. Take that to the bank and deposit it. Okay? So the proper conjunction of you know, God's sovereignty and free will. Him choosing me, me choosing him. It's not either or. It's and. It's both. God chose me and I chose him. God is sovereign and I have free will. The answer is both. In God's sovereignty, he lets us know that he is God and that he chose us before the formation of the world. Within that same sovereignty, he created us with the ability to choose, to make decisions, to think critically, to take ownership of our actions. So you and I don't have to understand. And I want to just say this, and I believe this builds on what the worship songs were messaging today, at least within my spirit. This next piece is, you and I don't have to understand everything in order for us to believe. We don't have to be able to connect all the dots in order for us to know that there is a bigger picture that God is painting for us that is beyond us. We've got to believe that. We don't have to understand everything in order for us to know that he is God. You know, and the strength of our faith is not based on the capacity of which we are able to understand God. The strength of our faith is based on the capacity of our surrender to God. It's not based on the capacity of us being able to articulate and understand all the thoughts and desires and plans and will of God and teachings about who he is. It's based on our capacity to surrender to this God. That's how our faith is strengthened. It's not so much so I could understand him more, so now that my faith is stronger. It's I'm going to make my life available to you. I'm going to give my life to you, over to you. Because in order for me to understand God, I have to surrender to him. In order for me to truly understand what he wants for me and what he wants to do within me and who he is for me and who I am in him has nothing to do with me trying to figure out who he is. Because I won't figure out who he is until I surrender more and more of myself to him. We don't have to understand all things to believe in who he is. And I think that's something that we could tell someone that we're witnessing to. You know, I notice you have a lot of questions as we're talking about the Lord. I'll say it right now, I have a lot of questions too. But I've come to a point where I know that I don't have to understand all things in order to believe in who God is. And the more I surrender my life to him, the more I open my heart to him, the more I submit under him, the more I understand. So here we are in Romans chapter 11. Vitally important to the Apostle Paul as he penned this entire letter here. And the breakdown of these three chapters, I'll give you just in a few words here. Chapter 9 was talking about Israel's past. Chapter 9 was talking about Israel's past. In addition to that, it's talking about how Israel was selected. How Israel was what? Selected. All right. I'm going to teach it like a class today. Chapter 10 is about Israel's present condition. Present. Israel's what? Present. There we go. In addition to that, it talks about how they were currently or presently rejected. So chapter 9, Israel was selected. They were chosen. Chapter 10, Israel was rejected. That's their present condition of this letter. Chapter 11 is Israel's future. Israel's what?
Future.
And this is where Israel has been promised that they will be restored. So chapter 9 is past, 10 is present, 11 is future. 9 was Israel was selected, 10 is Israel was rejected, and chapter 11 is Israel will be restored. And there's an importance for us to understand, and if I'm going to be completely honest, I'll be transparent with you. I didn't realize, I've always realized Probably because a lot of the older generation have instilled it within me that apparently Israel and the Jewish nation, they're pretty important. Like, we need to care about them. And we always hear, pray for Israel. Stand with Israel. I'm like, all right. I'll pray with them. I'll pray for them and I'll stand with them. You know, certain politicians, will message or will convey their stance on America's or United States' support or lack thereof of the Israelite nation. And a lot of times that's brought up in conversation, especially among the older generation. And I always appreciate that because they seem to get something that I never really understood until I did a thorough study of this text here. So younger ones, if you could relate to me, even if you're older and you could relate to me, it's pretty important for us to understand the history of God's people.
Yes, it is. Amen.
And if you didn't know, Jesus was Jewish. Did you know that? He was. I mean, in fact, the people that he called to be his disciples, many Jewish. And the nation of Israel is of extreme importance. And you talked about the covenant promise of Abraham and God. So God chose Abraham, and from Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac to Jacob. And if you ever look at the back of your Bible, and you look at all those maps in the back of your Bible, those of you who actually have Bibles, you know. Okay. I'm not judging if you don't have your Bible today. You have an electronic version, I'm sure. But in the back, there's these maps, and you see all these names. Right, and those were all the names of Jacob's sons. Those are the Jacob's sons. They formed the 12 tribes of Judah. Jesus chose a people, or God chose a people, through which to message and to accomplish His will for mankind, and that was the Jewish nation. And you could see it in verses 1 through 10. So I'm going to go ahead and read this, and I believe it's on the up there as well, or it will be. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 11. Here it is. This is in NIV. I asked then, did God reject His people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Don't you know that Scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And they're trying to kill me? And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent over or bent forever. Interesting. Let's go ahead and pray really quick. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for today. We thank you, God, for this time that we're going to get into your word, Lord. Just these first, this first section of this chapter, God, I pray that you lead the way in which the word is presented. And Lord God, especially the way in which the words are received. Lord God, let it fall where you want it to fall, and within our hearts, within our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 So the importance of this Jewish nation is shown in verses 1 through 4. And you just consider how the people are identified here, how the Israelites, how the Jewish nation is identified. Verses 1 through 4, he calls them his people. In verses 5 to 6, he calls them their remnant, that of which remains. After everything is shuffled around, after the storm came, after everyone else left, you have the select few that still remain. That's the remnant. And he also calls them, in verses 7 to 10, the chosen people. They were chosen. Israel is of some supreme importance and significance for us as a Christian nation. And though we don't behave as such oftentimes, and it seems as though our nation is moving further and further away from the Christian faith, and we could see that, we understand that our country is still founded on basic biblical principles. And what we as a church, as a body of Christ, must understand and commit to is to remain. We must remain. Tell the person next to you, we must remain. We must continue to stand. Stand on the promises and principles of Scripture. Stand beside the chosen people of God. We must. Even if others turn away, even if others start to do their own thing, even if we're the only ones left standing, we stand.
Yes.
There's three applications that we're going to have for us as we go through this chapter. We're not going through the full chapter today, but I'm going to give you the three applications from the very beginning. Here's one of them. Continue to stand. Continue to stand. Okay, I'm going to be a student. I'm going to write that down. Continue to stand. All right. Application number two. Evangelize like never before. Evangelize like never before. Write that down. And number three, respond to his call. Got it. Respond to his C-A-L-L. Respond to his call. So there's some practical applications for us, even though we're not the Jewish nation ourselves, none of us are Jewish. There's some practical application we need to pull from here. The breakdown of chapter 11, there's three parts to it. I'm going to give you those three parts too. Verses 1 through 10. Israel's rejection is not total. Israel's rejection is not total. Because we learned back in chapter 9 or chapter 10 that they've been rejected. Verses 11 to 24, Israel's rejection is not final. So God's plan is not over yet. God is still working. Got it. Israel's rejection is not final. That's verses 11 to 24. And verses 25 to 32, Israel's restoration is sure. Israel's restoration is sure. So we have three applications. From the very beginning, we have the breakdown or the outline of chapter 11. And we're going to just focus on that first section and that first application here. Israel's rejection is not total. And the application for us is to continue to stand. Continue to stand. Did God reject his people? That was a question that Paul posed in this letter or in this chapter here. And what does he say? He says, absolutely not. God forbid, by no means. He says, Paul's typical response to this direct rejection is that, God forbid, that did not happen. And who does he use as an example? He looks at himself. He's like, look at my heritage. You know who I am. I'm Jewish. And he says specifically his tribe, his family, his last name. He gives them all the information that they need in order for them to identify him as Jewish. And he says, I know that God did not reject me. Israel's rejection is not total, meaning that it's not for every single Jew that's out there. There's a remnant, he says. And Paul himself was part of that remnant. Part of the people that have remained faithful. And this is not strange because God has shown this to be true through every generation. There's always been a remnant of people who have believed. There's always been a remnant of people who stood on the promises of God. Even when the vast majority are turning away from God, there's always been those few that have stuck with the Lord. And he says that this is, or his explanation is that God foreknew them. He knew beforehand. He chose them to not cast them away. In order to show that God has not cast off his people, Paul can show that there has been a remnant of believers in every age. And he chooses one example. And if you remember this example, the story of Elijah, and he says that right there in those verses that we just read. He makes the analogy with Elijah. As Elijah is saying, God, look at all these people who have turned away from you. I'm the last one left. Like, I'm the only one standing here. And now they're trying to kill me. And what does God respond to him with? He's like, no, there's more. Yeah. There's more. You know, we just watched, we just watched Spider-Man yesterday. The new one that's in the theaters. We've always known there's always been one Spider-Man. And what we found out, I'm sorry if I'm ruining for you, if I'm going to tell you what happens, but apparently there's more Spider-Man out there. More people who have been bit by the spider. And they didn't even realize that they thought they were the only ones. They're like, oh no, there's more. You know, and this is what Elijah is experiencing here. He's like, you know what, I'm the last one left. And God's like, no. No, you don't know all things. I understand what you're concerned with because, you know, it appears that way. But God is bigger than you think. Yeah. I'm bigger than you think. You're not alone in this, he says to Elijah. So even though it may seem like the vast majority, and specifically with talking about the Jewish people, the vast majority of Jews have turned away from the Lord, God is saying there's a remnant there. Yeah. Some of them have already began to follow Jesus. And there's still more out there that need to follow, that need to turn to him still. But I've elected them to do so. So it goes back to one of those applications that we're not going to really cover today. But our job right now is to evangelize like crazy. There's a lot more people, Jews and Gentiles, that still have been elected to follow the Lord that don't know the Lord just yet. So you and I, and these people aren't like marked. It's not like God has halos above all of them. Or has signs above them, or like big lights, light beams, like shining on these people. This person is elected to follow me. Go minister to them, and we start running over to that person. We have to treat everyone as if God is calling them to the Lord. God is calling them to Himself. But there are more people out there, and we know this. We don't really talk about it as much, but God is gathering all of His sheep. Like, he's in a process of doing this. And he's closer now than he was before to gathering all of his people. And you and I are not intended to sit back idle and let God do his own thing as if he doesn't want us to be used by him to accomplish his purposes. He's called us to be a part of that. And there's going to be a time where all of his sheep are gathered. And he's going to say, okay, now it's time for me to come back. See how powerful that is. So if this is not the time to not stand. This is not the time to stay quiet. We need to stand and we need to evangelize like crazy. God is so good. So what Paul is saying here is that there's a remnant who are saved by grace, not by works. And I love the fact that they clarify that. And you and I know what works are. You know, a lot of us are working. And in order for us to work, we use energy in it. We're trying to come up with some kind of desired outcome based off our work. Other synonyms for work is toil or task or to accomplish or to perform or labor. And the Greek word is ergon, ergon. And you compare that with energy and urge. Those are where the words energy and urge come from, is ergon, because that's what work is. We are moved, or we have to do something in order to accomplish something. And what Paul is saying here is that your salvation has nothing to do with your works. You know, it all has to do with grace. And if it had to do with works, then grace would not be grace, he says. So we reach to like verses 7 and 10. And the question that he asks, it's interesting because I know he's asking it himself. He's like, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. So what about Israel then? Those people who God has promised these things to, these blessings to, and they haven't obtained it, what then? I'm going to read a few things just verbatim that I have right over here. What Israel so earnestly sought, it did not obtain. But those who have been elected have obtained them. The elect of God, whom we recognize as true believers, have received righteousness. And then it talks about the hardening of their hearts. And the metaphor is drawn from the same word that's used to talk about petrified wood or petrified stone. So they use the word as a metaphor to talk about like blindness. These people are blinded, or these people are deafened to what God is calling them to do, to who God truly is. I'm not sure if you know anything about the petrification of wood or of stone, or just the process of it. So what happens is that the things that once made up that substance or that thing, whether it's a rock, we'll just call it a rock, the things that made it up, the atoms, they're completely changed to something else. So it's not that they were just hardened, but they were replaced with something else. So once made that rock a rock, or once made that piece of wood a piece of wood, is now something completely different. What the insides of that thing has been changed to something else. So it's no longer characterized as a rock or a piece of wood anymore. It's something completely different. The atoms that make it up have completely different characteristics from what was originally in there. So the stone becomes a completely new substance. So they do not see, they do not accept, it says. In verse 25, it says that Israel was hardened in part. So there are people who's possibly had once known who the Lord was, are no longer filled with that same desire to know the Lord. The majority of Jews were hardened in unbelief. You know, I was, and this is, it may seem like a random thought, but I was, and I have random thoughts. Maybe you have random thoughts too, and you get, so you think, and you start to like kind of explore, is there a connection here? And I do believe there's a connection. I'm not sure what you would say to this, but what if I were to ask you, you know, what is the worst feeling a person could experience? Worst feeling. And I'm not talking about like physical pain or a health condition, but emotionally, spiritually, psychologically. What are some of the worst feelings or causes of those worst feelings that someone could experience? I'm going to name off a few that kind of came to mind. Someone might say the experience of loss, whether it be a job or something that was valuable to you, or worse yet, even a loved one. That could be a worse feeling. Someone might say the experience of failure. I failed in my job, or I failed in my relationship, or I failed in school. I failed my family, or I failed in my marriage. Someone might say it's this feeling of hopelessness or helplessness. Like we see this thing happening in front of us and we can't do anything about it. It's beyond my control. I would argue that this is the worst feeling. The worst feeling a person can experience is to put all their hopes and dreams and efforts, time and resources into something that turns out to be empty. Paul talks about these people. He says, and he talks about the Jewish people, his own family, his own friends, his own peers. And he says, these people are zealous and they're completely off base and they're wrong. And they're chasing after something, hoping that this thing that they eventually receive is going to fulfill them. And he's saying it's not, because it's misplaced. Right. Imagine you pouring all of your resources and all your time and all your energies and all your thoughts into something, and you finally get there, it's right in front of you, you've achieved it, and you open it up and it's empty. And some people don't realize that until the end of their life. They reach the end of their life. They look back at their entire life and they say, like, what did I do to get here? How do I feel right now? There's people who walk into glory the right way, the way I want to walk into glory. They're like, oh my gosh, you know, thank you, Jesus. I gave my heart to you. I followed you, Lord. I did all that I could for you. And there's people who are just kind of crawling, you know. But what a feeling that would be to experience in hopes that this thing that I'm chasing right now is going to fulfill me. Once I get it, it's going to fulfill me. It's going to meet all the things that I find myself lacking. If it's not found in the Lord, it's not. What are you chasing? What are you going after? And if you don't know that, well, just look at what you're doing right now. What are your disciplines? What are your habits? What's occupying your time? And fast forward 10 years from now, where is that going to lead you? 5 years from now, 10 years from now, the end of this year, where is that going to lead you? That's what you're chasing. That's what you're going after. And a lot of people are chasing things. They have identified this thing that they're going after. This relationship, this job, this accomplishment. And they're going to get there hoping that it's going to fulfill all the things that's lacking within them. I'll tell you right now, it's not. It's not, and it never will. And you're wasting your time. You're beating the air. You're going against the current. Whatever analogy or metaphor you want to use, if it's not founded in the Lord, if it's not what He has planned for you, if you're not saying, God, your will be done, what you want to do, that's what I want to go after. Whatever you end up at is going to be empty. And they have these people who are so religiously, I'm using that word literally, they're going after this God, and while they're going after this God by all these traditions, they're missing Him completely. We can't miss God. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, if people will not say to God, thy will be done, at some point God will say, then your will be done. If we're not saying to the Lord, God, your will be done in me. And Jesus modeled this. God, your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. If we're not saying that to Him with our words, with our heart, with our actions, He will tell us then, well, then your will be done. And that's right there is where the hardening begins to happen. It's when we start to replace all these things that were once going after the Lord for something that we're going to chase after for ourselves. And all of a sudden, we begin to not care as much. And that's the worst thing, worst place you could be, or a person could be, is apathetic. Is when they no longer care. They're not even hurting anymore, the fact that they feel far away from the Lord. They're not even hurting anymore, the fact that they haven't given, or they don't see God working within their lives. They're not even hurting anymore for people who are lost, that they call them loved ones of them. They're not even hurting anymore. It's when they become apathetic. They don't even care. And that's what happens when we start to replace our will or His will with our will. There's a hardening of hearts that are happening. The application for us is that even if other people begin to fall and turn away, that we stand. Amen. And I need to stand by people. I know that I'm weak. I know I need my brothers and my sisters right next to me. Amen. The moment I think I'm going to go stand by myself and take care of this myself, once again, I fall into that trap. It's my will now. It's my own strength. It's my own understanding. I'm going to rely on what I can do. And then suddenly I see myself turning away, and it begins to harden. The things that are once of the Lord within me are getting replaced with something else. And all of a sudden I'm completely different from where I used to be. This is real.
Yes.
And this is really happening. Stay close to people. Link arms with your brothers and sisters in the Lord.
Yes.
Don't think you're on your own. Don't try and fight it on your own. In order for us to remain, in order for us to be a part of that remnant, we need to be linking arms with those that are a part of that remnant.
Yes.
So whether this church is filled with 1,000 people or if it's us 20 right over here, let's link arms with the 20 people that are here today.
Right.
And let's refuse to let people go. Mm-hmm. Let's refuse to believe that there's no hope. The people that should be here today or who are not here today, the people that we know that God has put on in our hearts to reach out to them. Let's do that. Let's pray for them. Amen. Let's pray like never before. Let's evangelize. Let's reach out like never before. And if you feel like you're in a place where you can't even think about all that right now, you can't think about evangelizing, you can't think about outreach because you're facing something right now, then stand. Hallelujah. Remain. You don't have to understand everything to believe in God. We're going to close with this. We'll go through the other two sections of chapter 11 at a later time. But I'm going to fast forward over to the last few verses of this chapter. And verses 33 through 36. You know, I believe that we need to always bring ourselves back to the sovereignty of God. I mentioned it 2 weeks ago that much of what we do, how we make our decisions, what we value, what brings us joy in life, where we find our fulfillment, it all stems from our view of God, of who we believe God to be. A small view of God results in an inflated view of man. A small view of God results in an inflated view of man. So I think highly of myself. I'm thinking small, that God is smaller than what he really is. So we need to bring ourselves back to God. You are big.
Yes.
You are vast. Your ways are way above my ways, God. Your thoughts are, I can't even comprehend them, Lord. You know all things. I see a few little dots. You see the entire picture, Lord. And this is where Paul brings everyone back to as he concludes these three chapters. Verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen. Let's be in that place. God, you are sovereign. God, you are in charge. God, you know all things. Remain there. You have a proper view of self and of God when you're in that place. Yes, let's go ahead and bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for today.